Let's ask God's blessing on our study. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, we ask that you speak to us here. You are the God who reveals yourself by your words. Lord, and we ask that you reveal yourself here to our hearts this morning through your word. God, teach us, train us, convict, reprove, rebuke, train us in righteousness, Lord. We pray this all for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We come this morning to the section in Matthew where Jesus pronounces a final word to those who have been rejecting him all along. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And this is a sobering warning to everyone really who's sitting in church pews. And even standing in church pulpits this morning. Because this word that Jesus spoke was not aimed at the drunk or the drug dealer out on the street. But it was directed toward the most religious, the most conservative, the most moral people in his audience, the Jewish religious leadership. Now, as we've been seeing, the tensions between the Jewish leaders and Jesus have been mounting as we've been going through Matthew. It started, remember, really at Jesus' birth, right? When Herod tries to have him killed. Then, before Jesus even kicks off his own ministry, the religious elite are attacking his cousin and co-worker, John the Baptist. And as Jesus begins to bring the kingdom of God by teaching and healing and calling people to himself, he continually ticks off the religious leaders, groups like the Pharisees and Sadducees. So much so that as we move through Matthew, we've seen a number of times where they've tried to catch him in a trap and even they're plotting to destroy him. And the straw that seems to have broken the camel's back is when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, right? Picturing himself as God's promised king and the one who's in the authority over the temple, the one who is in charge of the true worship of God. And then Jesus, after that, as we've been seeing, is then kind of academically attacked by the religious elite, but with a bunch of like second-tier questions, right? Questions that are sort of on peripheral kinds of issues. And Jesus then finally says, no, the main issue is me, right? What do you think about me? Who do you think I am? That's the central question, isn't it? That's the question that everything hinges on. Who do you believe Jesus to be? But these religious leaders were on mission to deny or at least confuse the identity of Jesus. Right, his identity as the Messiah, God's promised King and Savior. And so Jesus now takes them apart, really. This chapter, which we'll see the first part of today, is the most biting, the most pointed, the most severe pronouncement of judgment in the Bible. And this is in the New Testament. And it comes directly from Jesus' lips. And it's aimed not at the immoral, but at the moral. The self-centered, religious, spiritual hypocrisy. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and do whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is still in the temple courtyard, somewhere maybe within or around the temple. And remember, it's Passover season. So this place is packed with Jewish worshipers. The actual day of Passover, and as we know, Jesus' crucifixion, where the hostility of the religious leaders against Jesus really boils to a head, it's only a couple days away. We're several chapters away from it in Matthew, but we've been here for a few chapters as well. Notice the audience shift here as well. Jesus speaking to the crowds and his disciples. In the last two chapters, Jesus was directly speaking to the different groups of religious leaders, but now he's speaking to his crowds, or to the crowds and his disciples. This is open-air ministry, though, isn't it? In the temple courtyards, right? And there's a lot of religious leaders passing by and probably scurrying around to get some last-minute things done for Passover, doing what they do. Maybe they're peeking their heads in on what this Jesus is saying. So they're hearing what he's saying. In this whole chapter, Jesus is confronting hypocrisy. I want to stress this. His final major pronouncement of judgment isn't geared toward wicked sinners, but toward religious hypocrites. And that's saying something, isn't it? And now, first, what's Jesus' point in confronting hypocrites? Well, I think there's two. First of all, there's always a possibility that speaking truth to a hypocrite would turn them around, right? That they'll repent of their self-righteousness, self-centeredness, or whatever it may be, and identify in faith that Jesus is the only King and Savior. But second, right, confronting hypocrisy is necessary even when it doesn't change the hypocrite's mind, because it serves to protect others who might become victims of their hypocrisy, from the dangers of their hypocrisy. So keep that in mind as we go through here this morning. You may be the hypocrite. Let these words of Jesus speak into your soul. And, or, you may be in danger of being persuaded or falling for the trap of hypocrites. Maybe the people around you, maybe the books that you read or the things that you watch on TV or YouTube or whatever else. Maybe it's memories of your past church experience. Maybe it's me. But first, in our diagnosis of religious hypocrisy is that they're unsympathetic. Unsympathetic. Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, Jesus is referring to Moses' role as a leader, as a teacher, as the highest authority, okay, to teach and to lead and to judge people according to the law of God. But the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves on Moses' seat. They've claimed this authority, the highest authority to teach and lead and judge people for themselves. They've elevated themselves to the limelight, to the place of prestige. That's the main goal, really, in many ways, of religious hypocrisy, self-advancement. It's elevating oneself. It's pride and arrogance. It's selfish gain. Now, God did give certain people the authority to teach Scripture, didn't he? And to lead the people on the basis of Scripture. And it's true that God's people need leaders and teachers. People to teach the Word of God, to help them interpret it correctly, to challenge them to apply it in their daily life. God originally gave this responsibility not to the Pharisees, but to the priests and the Levites. But the Pharisees weren't priests or Levites, right? They took that authority for themselves. And what's more, they weren't just teaching Scripture, right? They were teaching human traditions on the same level as Scripture. So Jesus, using irony, I think, here, says, so do and observe whatever they tell you. I think he's being ironic, I think even to the point of sarcastic. That maybe sounds good when somebody is, like me, is sarcastic. You can say Jesus was sarcastic, but sometimes maybe that doesn't work. But anyway, he says, I think he's saying, don't do what they tell you to do. Because they just pour it on you, right? They burden you. They tie up heavy burdens on you. Verse 4. And what's more, they can't live up to the things that they're teaching, to the righteousness and the morality that they preach. They practice but don't preach. They preach but don't practice. They can't practice because their legalism is so heavy. It's so extraordinarily huge of a burden. And maybe if you're familiar with like the old Southern Baptists, you know, where you literally like can't do anything. These guys are worse. Maybe. At least maybe they're worse. They tie up heavy burdens and put them on people's shoulders. They just pound and pound and pound people with law. And these heavy burdens are extra biblical traditions. Traditions that don't come from the Bible, but come from people's interpretations, or not even interpretations, but just additions, right? It's like don't, you know, command from Scripture. Don't do this. Okay? Extra traditions. Like, don't even get close to that, right? Like, don't work on the Sabbath. So don't even, like, flick on a light switch because you just worked your finger muscles there, you know? That's, like, I mean, they didn't have light switches back then, but that's basically the idea of it. In many ways, it was to prevent people from breaking the commands. But that's what they taught. They're man-made laws that they held on equal authority as Scripture. And that's what they taught people, and not only that, that's what they judged them by. Okay, so you're a good Jew if you do that. You can't participate in worship. You don't deserve to be taught. You don't deserve any of this stuff if you're not that kind of person. You can't drink, right? You can't watch these movies or listen to this kind of music. You need to wear lots of clothes. You can't dance or hold hands. You can't do this or that. That's what God requires, right? At least that's how it comes across. But no, it's not what God requires, is it? That's what man requires. There may be wisdom in some of those things. Of course. God's requirements actually go deeper than that, don't they? And notice they weren't willing to even help move these burdens with their finger. They put the burden on people's shoulders, which is like, if you're going to carry something super heavy, you want it to be like on your shoulders, so because it's like pushing all its weight down on, you know. But your finger, like, this is the weakest part of you, isn't it? So they're not even willing to use the any kind of effort to aid their followers in pleasing God. And this was no mere mistake or oversight on that part. Jesus says they were not willing to move these burdens to help. by even making the slightest effort. This was a prideful, a self-seeking kind of ministry. And their whole concept, this is the root of it. Their whole concept of obedience to God and kingdom morality was way off, wasn't it? To the Pharisees, morality was like a sport. It's a game, a competition. Pleasing God, honoring the Lord, was irrelevant. And if some truly were interested in pleasing God, but for many, it was all for their own gain, right? Like buttering up the teacher so that it'll give you all A's. They forgot the two greatest commandments, didn't they? Love God and love neighbor. If they truly love God, they wouldn't have added to his law. If they truly love God, they wouldn't have neglected the weightier matters of the law. As Jesus says over in verse 23, justice and mercy and faithfulness, getting down to the core of things, into the inner person of the soul, right? Not just your outward actions. And if they love their neighbors, they wouldn't have doused them in law, but said, if they were true teachers, they would have said, this is what God requires. Here, let me help you. Right? Let me help you. Let's think through this. Let's work this out together. And this is how believers are to handle law, like in ourselves with one another, right? That's what Christ has done for his people. Christianity isn't about keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. That's important, and it's necessary. But it's about come to the one who actually removes the burden of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the Pharisees are dumping burdens on people. Religious hypocrites dump burdens on people. Jesus comes and he takes them away, right? Jesus doesn't impose morality on his people as a requirement to come into his kingdom, okay? Make sure you get that whole sentence. Jesus doesn't impose morality on his people as a requirement to come into his kingdom. The Pharisees did, right? But instead, he took the burden of the law on himself. He didn't just lift a finger to help, right? But he himself was lifted up on that cross to totally remove the pain and the power and the penalty of the law on behalf of his people. So now in Christ, those who have come to him in faith for forgiveness, for redemption and being freed from that burden of the law, we are free from the burden of any law. But for Christ's people now, obedience to him and godliness is a good thing, right? It's a necessary thing. Not to brag about it, not to earn anything, but because it pleases God and because we're freed from sin's destructive effects and its power. So now in Christ, we live by the law of love. Love for God and neighbor. We don't just impose law on people, but we first drive them to Christ and then help them live lives of obedience as we love God and love neighbor. So yeah, it's good to not drink, right? It's good to not consume certain movies or music. It's good to dress and to act prudently. But first, I think we need to recognize why. And we need to communicate why, right? Because certain things can be dangerous, can be destructive to our souls, right? They can breed sinful thoughts in us. And as a parent, right, or grandparent, maybe you find your kids listening to certain things that are not wholesome or watching certain things. Right? Well, I think, you know, maybe a good parent or grandparent would say, all right, I'm going to listen to this, or I'm going to watch this and see what see what is getting put into my kid's mind so that we can work that out instead of just saying, like, no, you can't do that. Let's talk about it, right? In order to talk about it, you need to watch it. So anyway, what I'm getting at is, like, God's not going to smite you for watching something like that or listening to something like that. So it's not about, right, just a dead kind of law. But it's about the heart. So first, religious hypocrites are unsympathetic. Second, they're insecure. Verse 5. The Pharisees here advertise their spirituality and status in an effort to feed their weak egos, really. Through the attention of getting attention from others, they did everything in their power to cause others to think that they were superior to the average Jew. They did good deeds purely for applause. They even fooled themselves into believing that they were righteous. Jesus says they make their phylacteries. Everybody say phylactery. It's a good word. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes or tassels long. Phylacteries were leather boxes, usually leather boxes, that had a parchment inside of them with certain scriptures written on. They were worn by men, often during prayer, and they'd wear one somewhere around the middle of the forehead and one on their left arm. But why would they wear these things? Because Deuteronomy says in chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Did you catch that there? Right on your head and right on your arm. This is, of course, I think, a figure of speech. Right? Because, first of all, these words that I teach and command you today shall be where? On your heart. Right? God's calling his people to be students of the word. They took it literally, didn't they? Now, without getting into their maybe faulty interpretations there, what do they do? Right, the Pharisees took this literally, and they made the straps on these things huge, so everybody knew that they must be real spiritual, right? And they lengthened their tassels. This one actually was I think more legit. Men wore these on their outer garments and prayer shawls. And they were supposed to do this. Jesus wore tassels, right? In Matthew 9, when the woman comes and like it just touched, you know, the tassels of his garment. So this is what is, you know, they're supposed to wear tassels, and it comes from Numbers 15. Verse 38. They're starting at verse 38. And listen to what's involved here. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So shall you remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And I am the Lord your God. So the tassels served a purpose here, didn't they? They were to help them remember, I think first, that God redeemed them and delivered them, right? The God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And therefore, on that basis, they are to obey his command. So you see that, right? The tassels were meant to encourage people to have faith in God by reminding them that God is their deliverer. And because of that, then, to live faithfully to him. Not seeking after their own heart or the desires of their own eyes. But the Pharisees blew this one way out of proportion as well, didn't they? They looked at this like a status symbol too. Jesus wasn't condemning wearing tassels. He was probably wearing them while he was speaking. Only the mentality that would lengthen the tassels to make it appear that one was especially spiritual. And ironically, they're doing exactly what God through Moses told them not to do. Right? Worry about their own elevation, their own desires and the doing what they think is good in their own eyes, making themselves look good. And they did this kind of stuff in all of life. They wanted the place of honor, the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and these titles of distinction. They would do anything to get attention, to elevate themselves in the eyes of others. Here, recognition is their God, isn't it? They want to be known. They want to be loved and adored and admired. They want to be that old sage that everybody knows, that everybody goes to for wisdom. They want to be that guy that everybody looks up to as a model for life, just to fill up their own ego. And don't forget, right? These are religious people. This is the trap, I think, that's so easy for believers to fall in. I think we need to examine ourselves here as well. Why do you do good? Look at your life. I mean, by now, many of you, we all know what's pleasing to God and what's not. We've all been taught what to do and what to not do. Maybe you've developed your own tradition of morality, kind of getting into the groove of things without really paying attention to the why, to the heart. I mean, some of that is sanctification, right? Like, we can't always be thinking about why we do or don't do certain things. Like, you never really were a drinker, but you know, Saturday night, you know, I'm not telling you to start thinking about, why are you not at the bar today? Well, because that's not pleasing to God. Well, that's not what I'm getting at, right? That's irrelevant. But things like coming to church, even, right? Do you think and feel differently about going to church than you do about going to breakfast every Saturday morning? Has it just become your routine? Or do you prepare yourself to come to worship and to meet with God together with the body of Christ? What about giving? Do you have your checks written out for the whole year? It's just what you do? Or do you leave room, allow the Spirit to move you, and to give more week by week? I mean, maybe having your checks written out in the beginning of the year is a sign of faith that you're going to have the money throughout the year, sure. But just, you know, think about the example. What about last week? Did you put a couple bucks in the missionary's plate just so they could see you do it? Just so somebody else could see you do it? Did you do it just to feel a little bit better about yourself? Because you were slightly convicted to give more. But something inside of you said, no, this is. It's the God of recognition. The lifelessness of just going through the motions, like broad phylacteries and a extra long tassels. Maybe your morality is just morality. For morality's sake. Why do you do what's pleasing to God? Because it's honoring to God? On the basis of what He's done for us in Christ? Or are you just putting on a show? For others? For yourself, maybe even? Have you tricked yourself into thinking that this is for God's glory? When in reality, it's for your own. This is serious business. Because this is an easy trap for us to fall in, and it's easy to ignore when we're doing the right thing. You need to consider every aspect of your life. Right? If this is your life, if your life is this, all just done for show, then you need to repent and come to Christ for forgiveness, because His righteousness is the only righteousness that's accepted by God. But if you're a believer and you find that certain aspects of your life, your Christian worship and service have maybe gotten a little stale or have become self-righteous in some way, then repent and pray that God will enliven that particular thing and coach you to do it for His glory on the basis of what Christ has done. On the basis of who God is. But now, you could also take this to the opposite extreme as well. And I want to warn us about that, because that's a rabbit hole somebody could fall into as well. It's just as bad. You could really consider yourself and be so down, right? Because you found that so much of your life is not all done for God's glory, but you find little slivers of selfishness in there. You could get so depressed that you just figure you need to just stop, right, and get this cleaned up before you continue obeying and serving and worshiping God. Or maybe you begin to doubt the power of Christ or His work in your life. That's just as bad, right? As Paul says, forget what lies behind, okay, and press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're sinners who aren't yet perfected. But keep working it, right? Recognize that and keep pressing on under the blood of Christ and in the power of the resurrection. Keep working at it. And that it there, that we're to keep working at, keep working toward, is a godly humility. Verse 8. Jesus gives some examples of a way contrary to self-centered exaltation here, and that is humility. Jesus isn't condemning titles, per se, but the pride and the pretense that chases after them. He says, don't call anyone rabbi or father, instructor. Jesus isn't forbidding the showing of respect, but He is forbidding the use of those kinds of titles in an ostentatious sense, right? To be puffed up, that gives an undue authority to human beings as if we're the source of truth rather than God. He's giving an exhortation to humility. Now, the titles are bad, but the truly wise and righteous and selfless person kind of should feel embarrassed, maybe, when they're addressed with by a title of honor, even though it's good and it's good to be called by that in a respectful way. And Jesus says, don't call anyone rabbi or teacher. Like, give to someone the sole authority of all things spiritual. He says, you have one teacher, Christ, and you're all brothers. Right, we're all learners among learners. When compared to Jesus, the rest of us are on a level playing field. He says, call no man your father. God's your father. And the Jews didn't really call living people their father, except for, maybe their dad. But they used the term to refer to kind of the respected dead rabbis who developed those crazy traditions of morality and of the law and who taught a warped view of Scripture. So Jesus says, get away from that, right? That's not where truth or authority comes from. Okay? It comes from God, so don't elevate those guys. And finally, Christ is the ultimate instructor. Now, there are titles in the church, aren't there? Pastor, teacher, evangelist, elder, deacon. And they're real and they're good. But Jesus is saying, don't seek after the title. Right? Don't seek after the position. Don't elevate that position over God. Okay, we talked about that in Sunday school as well, right? They elevate, Catholics elevate the priest or the pope in many ways, or their own traditions over God as a position, as a title. But instead he says, seek after humility. Be a servant, right? Verse 11. True humility has nothing to prove. Servant. What are you going to prove as a servant? Nothing. One who's truly humble and doesn't need to elevate themselves by putting others down, because in humility, you realize we're all sinners. One who is truly humble doesn't need the recognition given by others that those Pharisees were seeking after, because our first and our only priority is that all glory be to Christ. But instead, the greatest are servants. Now, servants, this doesn't mean pushovers, right? Or it's not being weak. It's not just telling people what they want to hear, right? Yes, master. Yes, master. But it's counting others more highly than yourself, more significant than yourself. It's looking out for the good of others alongside that of yourselves. For Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the person who exalts himself now, like the Pharisees, will be humbled in judgment when really his true low status in the kingdom will be revealed. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So Jesus, the King, who knows the heart of every man, will not be fooled by hypocrisy. He won't be informed or persuaded by how others view you. His judgment will be true, even if it may be unexpected. Jesus says in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. This is the law of a deferred reward, isn't it? You want a little reward now? Boosting your ego, you know, having people say about how great you are, or how moral or conservative or how good of a Christian you are or whatever. Then go ahead and make a show for yourself. You want the greatest reward later? Then continue quietly in humility and faithfulness, right? And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, Jesus says. This is like the first law of kingdom dynamics. Humility for a deferred exaltation is what the kingdom of God is based on, isn't it? Jesus has done the greatest service, lifting the burdens of his people through his death, becoming a servant, the lowest of servants, has been the most highly exalted. He's our model and our example for humility and servanthood. Not only that, he's the power to break our hypocrisy, to encourage us in the love of God and others, and the one who provides his people with the security, right? With a self-image that's complete and fulfilled. So we don't need to be insecure. We don't need to be trying to feed our own ego, because we're already full in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've sent Christ to remove our burdens. Lord, that when we're weary and burdened with law, God, when our guilt overcomes us, Lord, we can remember, we can know, we can come to Christ, knowing that there is complete forgiveness, complete removal, complete freedom and liberation from the law. Lord, and then having experienced that and having coming to know you through him, Lord, then energize us to obedience for your sake, not for ours, but for yours, Lord. Knowing that that is what glorifies you. Lord, and knowing that that's the life that Jesus came to bring, life to the fullest. God, convict us of our hypocrisy, wherever it may be. Lord, let us look to the cross as the power to break our hypocrisy, as cleansing from our hypocrisy, and as motivation to live pure and humble. Lord, and we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.